All right, what's this all about? You know, back in the 70s, along in a land far, far away, my wife and I were involved in a Christian ministry reaching out to the youth. And having just come out of the world with all the band and everything, I had to start writing songs that reflected my true beliefs in Christ. And so we began to read and then put music to those words and those truths that came out of the Bible, because we believed what the Bible said. And so I've been asked to share this song. It's one of the songs that I wrote all during those 70s. And it's called The Bride. And the idea here is Jesus talking to his church. The Bible says that the church is called his bride, the bride of Christ. And it's a song to communicate that truth of how the Lord is expecting the day when he will meet his bride, and looking forward to that according to what the Bible says. And so that's just this song, and so this is how it goes, okay?
Clothed in purest white, shining in the light, see her beauty, see my beautiful bride. Washed in my own blood, cleansing like a flood. See her beauty, see my beautiful bride. I'll meet her in the sky. She's the apple of my eye. When the trumpet sounds, from the ground, see her beauty, see my beautiful bride at the wedding feast. See her beauty, see my beautiful bride, and I'll meet her in the sky. She's the apple of my eye. And I'll greet her in the sky. She's the apple of my eye.
Okay, if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to take a look especially at verse 7 this morning. And we don't have a PowerPoint for you up there, so you're going to have to take out a pencil or a pen and write on your bulletin. It's really not sacrilegious to write on your bulletin, you know, but there are times when we are talking about what is here, and all of a sudden, it just seems like that connection is absolutely what's going on in your life. And it's important to write it down, because writing it down helps sink it in a little deeper. And so, you know, understand that Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers in the city of Corinth, and he loves them deeply. He spent time with them. He discipled them. He mentored them. And he knows each one of them by name. And to find out months and months later that everything is falling apart because they've gotten their eyes on themselves instead of on the Lord. And they began to be jealous of one another. They began to be permissive with one another. They began to take one another to Roman courts. I mean, talk about a dysfunctional church. And, you know, I hear this talk, well, I just want to get back to the first century church. Well, read 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you really want to do that. We've got enough trouble of our own. So, here Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he writes, you know, there's no whiteout. I mean, you know, back in those days it was a parchment and scroll and things. And so he's writing down as God is putting on his heart, addressing each of the issues. And as he comes to the area of spiritual gifts, he's trying to, you know, pull back and say, listen, folks, it really, you know, love has to govern the exercise of these gifts. And then he goes into this chapter, and I firmly believe that as Paul writes this, he's thinking about the situations in Corinth. And he's thinking about who's doing what and what the real need is, and trying to bring it all back to God's love. Because really, this chapter is not about man's love. I mean, most of the weddings that I have done, the Christian weddings, they want this section of 1 Corinthians read. And it's kind of like, I've got to work up to this standard. But that never was Paul's intent in writing this, is that you've got to meet this standard or you're just a complete failure. You've got to start with the fact, I am a complete failure in this area of love. I need God's love that this is an expression of, an explanation of. It is the very nature of God. I need this love to rule my life and then let that love flow out to other people, whether it's in my marriage, whether it's in my family, whether it's in my workplace situations. And so out of these 16 attributes, we have 7 of them that are put in the positive, what God's love looks like, and 9 of them which are put in the negative, what God's love does not look like. And we're going to spend time in verse 7 where it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we're going to take a look at each of those 4 descriptions and explore them in the light of what's going on in our own life. And I want to tell you, a couple years ago when I started this series, it was kind of life-changing. All of a sudden, I was discovering things that I had either forgotten about or just hadn't realized the implication of the word. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And so let's start with a word of prayer, and let's take a look at verse 7 in detail. Father in heaven, we ask you this morning to minister to us about your love once again. Your love is infinite. It is eternal. It is pure. And we confess, Lord, we know so little of what your love really is like in the practical dimension of our life. God, we're here this morning because we want to hear from you, from your word. And we want you to speak to us, Lord, in our life situation. And we thank you, God, that you're way ahead of us and you have such great plans for us. May we submit to your Holy Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, when you look at verse 7, what first of all comes out to you is that Paul takes the time to include the phrase "all things" after each one of these four words. In the interest of brevity, I mean, why didn't Paul say "bears, believes, hopes, endures all things" and just leave it at that? It would have communicated the same basic idea. But what was on his heart as he wrote is that he needed to include this one Greek word, panta, P-A-N-T-A, all things, after each one of these words. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. In other words, there's not one situation where this doesn't apply. All things, panta. When you look up the phrase "all things" in a Bible concordance, and that's what's really exciting about having a Bible on your computer, that you can cheat without having to go through, pick up a big, huge book and try to find it all. You know, you can just type in "all things" in quotes and, you know, there it is. And I want to tell you, all through the Scripture, these verses that include the phrase "all things" are just exciting. They'd be a great devotional for a year, because there's 179 times in the Bible that this phrase "all things" comes up. And 162 of those are in just in the New Testament. And we're going to cover a few of those sort of accidentally as I was putting the study together. There they were. And so we'll look at them. And, you know, if you got a lot of ink in your printer and a lot of paper, you can print out all those verses and then use them, you know, and highlight them on your own. But all things, it was important in Paul's heart as he says, "Listen, church, love bears all things." There's not one thing we can present to the Lord saying that it doesn't cover this, all things. And so, you know, when you look at the word "bear," bears all things, you think, okay, it's something we got to put up with. That's your first impression and how it's used today, putting up with it. But the word in the Greek that Paul used has a little more dramatic implication. The word "bear" in the Greek means a roof. And so, you know, how does that tie in? Love bears all things. In other words, it's a covering. It has to do with covering the faults and mistakes of others. Love bears all things. This aspect of God's love would rather be a healing agent for another's faults than to tear down others by spreading around their problems. And the word in the context means to bear, to cover the offenses of others against oneself, to bear up under personal injury, insult, or disappointment. And I want to tell you that Jesus is the prime example of this. As he's on the cross and he says, "Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Had they offended God by crucifying his son? Yeah, that's like, you know, an 11 on a scale of 1 to 10. And, you know, Jesus took the hit and he loved back. When they crucified him in one of the most torturous ways and he died, he didn't rise again, roll up his sleeves and say, "Man, I'm going to get back at them if it's the last thing I do. How dare them?" But instead, he loved back. When Peter denied him three times, he came back to Peter after he rose from the dead and restored him. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And you know, I can think back on those days before I was a Christian, being in that house that our band rented and some Christians moving in to help pay the rent and mocking them, belittling them, putting jokes on them, scoffing at them, blaspheming God, you know, "God, if you're so real, go ahead and, you know, cause lightning to happen, you know, nothing would happen." And just, was that offensive to God? Absolutely. Did I deserve to be, you know, just squished like a bug? Well, yeah, you know, I'm offending God, but he loved me back after taking the offense. And if I'm going to follow and be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I need to have that kind of love ruling my life. So when people offend me, I don't respond back like a snake, Because if you step on a snake, and if you don't step on his head, he's going to reach around and turn around and bite you. I can't do that. I need God's love to so condition my life that I'll take the hurt and love back. And only in God's love can that happen. You know, it's an interesting story 2 years ago in Mississippi. It was on CBS News. Katie Couric was there at the time. I saw the special. You might even be able to find it if you Google it. But a tornado had come through Mississippi, a real bad tornado came through Mississippi. And it came into this one small town, and there was this one single mom with three kids. And it was coming right at their house. She didn't have a basement to hide in and for protection. And so what she did, as the tornado was coming and things were blowing all around, she made her three young little boys lie face down on the floor. And she took the mattress from her bed and she put it on top of the three kids, and she lied on top of the mattress and hung on. And you know, that tornado hit that house square and lifted it up off its foundation and moved it 50 yards away and slammed it down. 50 yards, half a football field. And so when the rescue workers came, they removed the debris. The woman was dead. And as they were clearing it off, her three boys were alive. And she had laid down her life. She had borne them. Love bears all things. She had taken the hit for them that they might be left alive. You know, 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And it's the same idea. But love bears all things. I don't know what it is about our willingness to take an offense that we have received and want to tell everybody about it. It's almost like we want their sympathy, that we want their pity, but it doesn't settle it. It just ignites the fire. It doesn't cover it. God's love covers it. Well, they're going to get away with it unless I tell somebody. Well, how is that going to help them not get away with it? Really. And so, are you able to believe that Jesus absolutely knew what happened to you? And of course, the answer is yes. Well, are you able to believe that He will take care of it in fairness and justice and in a way that's right? Well, yeah, probably, but I'm sure He's not going to involve me in the process. Well, okay, put Jesus between you and your offender. Let Him take care of them and let Him heal your heart and love back. Love bears all things. So that's a pretty intensive phrase, because it's what the Corinthians needed desperately. The word bear is also used in another place in the New Testament, and it has to do with upholding or supporting something, such as bearing a load. And the Greek word for bear that is used in Galatians 6 is yoke. No, I'm just kidding. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual or led by the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And the word "bear" there means to come alongside and help bear their overload. It doesn't mean you remove the responsibility of their life from them, but you come alongside and you undergird. It's like if somebody has sprained their ankle, you come alongside and you undergird them. You don't carry them, you just help them through it. And that's what the meaning is: bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. But you know, sometimes we don't want to get involved in the problems of other people because we're having enough problems of our own. And quite frankly, it happens a lot. We see somebody going through a real problem and they're sitting off to the side and they're just staring down at the ground and there's just sadness and you're thinking, wow, they're going through trials. Well, I'll pray for them. And we just head off because we don't really want to get involved because it could really just be a problem. And so we want to keep our distance, our safe distance, pray for them from a distance rather than coming alongside. And really the simplest thing you can do, rather than being, Dr. Phil or Mr. Counselor, you just say, can I pray for you? It looks like you're going through it. You don't have to explain anything. Can I just pray for you? And you invite God to come in and bring some healing and bring some answers. And that's huge. And very rarely will somebody say, no, I don't want prayer. Get out of here. Which happened to me one time in a hospital. There was a couple in our church that had a father who was in the hospital, and they wanted me to go and visit him and pray for him. And so, early in the morning, I go to the hospital, go into his room. There he is lying there, tubes in him and all. And I'm saying, hi, I'm Pastor Bob Claycamp. Your kids go to my church, and they asked if I... He says, get out of here. It just took me aback. I mean, I'm thinking, dude, you got life support on you, And I said, not yet. Well, your kids asked if I could come here. I know that you didn't know this was going to happen, but I'm trying to explain to him. He says, I said, get out of here. And then, I look on the end of his bed. It's not the guy. And so I'm thinking, oh, well, hey, I'm a pastor, and since I'm already here, how about if I just pray for you? I said, get out of here. And, he felt like stepping on his oxygen tube, and just say, dude, you're in the balance, man. So I walked out, and I prayed for him anyway. Never did find the guy that I was supposed to pray for. But generally, when you go to pray for somebody, they'll say, absolutely. You don't ask them to pray so much. You just pray for them because they're overwhelmed. That's love in action. But there's not one thing that God won't help us to bear. And it's hard when you're offended. But the Lord allows it. He doesn't always block it. But I want to tell you this, as a pastor, I can learn more about an individual's maturity by how they deal with being crossed than how many people they've brought to Christ or how many books they've read or what their degrees are. What's it look like when they're offended, when they're crossed? How do they deal with it? And it really proves maturity. It proves how much love is controlling. And we have so much to learn. And God is so gracious to forgive us because that's what he's into, is healing our lives and changing us on the inside. Secondly, love believes all things. and then you first read it and you go, well, does this mean like there's many ways to heaven? Love believes all things. Well, I know your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Let's all get along. All you need is love. Goo, goo, ka-choo. And actually, it's not what it's saying. There is a standard of truth that things have to be put up against to see if it's true. You can go to a jeweler downtown Cincinnati, and you can get a gold, solid gold ruler. And that ruler is 12 inches long, and it's very expensive, along with your little desk set, Well, you can go to the dollar store and also buy a ruler. And guess what? It's exactly 12 inches long. Because no matter what it's made out of, balsa wood or solid gold, it has to measure to an outside standard. The manufacturer just can't say, let's make a ruler like this long. You can't do that. It's not a fish story. And so there has to be an outside standard of truth to measure. And so it's important for us to prove what's true. But we have to have a standard outside of ourselves. We can't just say, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, because there are going to be different standards. So what's happening so much in the world is people are making themselves the standard of truth. And as you look back over the years, the standard changes. Or maybe whatever the majority believes, that's the standard of truth. But it's not a standard. It's flexible. It changes according to the mores or according to the customs or the culture. There is an outside standard of truth. And that person is God. He is the standard of truth. All things measured up against Him. That's why the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. There is none who does good. All have gone astray. All have, you know, wandered out of the path. And the reason that's stated is because it proves that God's love comes in to step in where it's impossible for us to meet the standard. He's the standard of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." And you know, I know that the world around us today thinks the Bible is archaic and it's an old standard, Victorian standards and all, and you know, we've gone beyond that. We're much more educated than they were back here and all. Really, the New Testament is simply an explanation of what love looks like in action. And it all comes down to that one peg, and everything hangs upon that one peg. Love believes all things. So what's this mean? And you dig into the word, and it really means that God's love believes the best first of every individual. Rather than coming in with a cynical mind and a cynical attitude, and you walk into everything and you're just looking to find evil, instead, you believe the best first. Because, again, this is God's heart. God believes the best first of every person. It trusts. It never loses faith. A lot of people may have lost faith in you because you have failed them. And so now when they look at you, they stand off because they go, "Well, what's next?" Maybe even your own parents felt that way about you, put tremendous pressure upon you to perform and to make the grade, and you never did, and so you're always just put down. But listen, God believes the best first because He doesn't stop pursuing us. He doesn't stop persevering to bring us along. You know, I got my grandkids, and they come along, and I'm working on a project, and they want to come in and help. And I know that if they come in and help, I'm going to have to completely redo it after they leave. Because they just don't get it. I mean, they don't have the skills. And so, you know, as they're trying really hard to do this, you know, they get frustrated. I say, you know, it's all right. You know, it's interesting. you know, what you put together is fascinating, you know. And it's so dangerous to ask what it is because they go, "Well, what do you mean what it is? Can't you tell?" You know, well, tell me about it, you know, when you're trying to be Mr. Psychologist, you know, and... But you know that they're going to grow, and you know that it's going to develop. And so you don't give up on them because they fail. God is this way with us. He believes the best first, and that's what Jeremiah 29 says. "I know the plans that I have for you, you know, to give you a future and a hope." God doesn't give up on us, even though everybody else has, including yourself, including your spouse, including those people that you counted as important. God never gives up on you because He believes the best first. And if this is how He is with us, He wants us to be filled with His love and to walk into life situations believing the best first. Doesn't mean you're gullible. It just means you're not going to walk into it with a negative, snotty, cynical attitude to start with. Because people can pick up, I mean, you know, the nonverbals and the body language, they can pick that up. And all of a sudden you come going, "Oh yeah, now what do you want?" You know, it's gone. You know, it's World War III now. Let God's love rule your life. The third word here is God's love hopes all things. More than just a positive mental attitude, or "I hope it all works out." You know, what goes around comes around. You know, that phrase... is connected with reincarnation. It's connected with coming around and karma, with the whole idea of karma. And the whole idea of karma is you reap what you sow, but it ties in with coming back in the next life and having another chance. And it really is based on works. It's based upon how good I can be to make myself better. And you know, the whole Western concept of reincarnation finds its origin in the Eastern philosophy of what's called transmigration of souls. Transmigration of souls is where what they believe in India, where, you know, if you lived an evil life, you're going to come back as a cow or as a pig. That's why they don't kill their animals there in India, because it could be Uncle Jack, you know, coming back, you know, and you don't want to step on a fly or a bug because the guy was really bad. He's got to work himself up now, you know. And so, wait a second. The Bible says in Hebrews, it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. And that doesn't mean to figure out how you're going to come back next time, because the context is the Lord Jesus dying once for all. Once. And the idea is, this is it. Where the tree falls, so shall it lie. And putting your life in order now, because once you die, there's no changing. There's no correcting it. Love hopes all things. And this phrase here has to do with having a strong, confident assurance of what will unfold in God's timing and God's purpose. When things fall apart in your life, whether it's your job, whether it's your health, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your relationship with somebody else that was your long-standing friend, God's love brings you back to the place where you go, you know what? God is in charge. And in His timing and according to His purpose, He will work this out. God's timing is so important to Him, and it needs to be important to us, because sometimes He holds His timing higher than the need. Well, how is that true? How does God hold His timing as more important than the need? Well, for instance, the children of Israel in Egypt. They were in cruel bondage. And they were in bondage for a long time. And they needed deliverance. But God had a perfect timing on when they should be delivered. And He wasn't going to take them out of it until His timing was fulfilled. And because they waited on God's timing, you might say, they got to watch the wonders of God in a unique way that carried throughout their history. In our lives together, my wife and I, in these 42 years, we have been in times of desperate need, and we have watched the Lord give His reason why He delayed when we thought He should come through. And we look back and we go, thank You, Lord, for not doing it according to my timing, because I would have missed that whole thing. I would have missed how You wanted to work and the people that were affected. And, you know, Lord, what do I have to wait on now? What's Your timing now in our situation? And so, you know, those lessons are invaluable. Hopes all things. Romans 8:28, we know it, we've heard it a lot. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in effect, that last verse means it's more important to God in how He changes my character than for my creature comforts. My creature comforts conveniences are not God's first goal. I'm sorry to have to say that. It's kind of scary to say in the United States, but the reality is God's first goal is to conform me into the image of His Son. And that means sometimes he has to step back and let things run their course to produce brokenness, to humble us, to prove us, not to be cruel or fickle, but to help us learn that he's got it covered. Finally, love endures all things. To endure means to persevere with joyful expectation. It doesn't get caught up looking back and becoming lost in the failures of the past, but presses onward. It holds its ground when the temptation is great to no longer believe or hope. And I just want to say this phrase because it's so important. Don't let your past failures block your future momentum in Jesus. Yes, you crashed and burned. Yes, it didn't work out. Yes, you thought it was, you know, God was opening the door and it was a disaster. Well, listen to me. Don't let your past failures block your future momentum in Jesus. And the reason I say that is because of the scriptures. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, Paul is writing here, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am, Arizona, Kentucky, Tennessee, whatever condition of life I am in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned. And the word learned means I've learned through initiation. Both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the context here is saying, you know what? I have watched God work in times of desperation, and he's come through. And I've watched it, and I've watched it, and I've watched it. And so he says, I can do. In other words, I can endure all things through Christ who gives me the guts, who strengthens me. That's what that verse means. But a lot of times people use, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's kind of like a carte blanche. I can do whatever I want and God will bless it. And that's not the context. The context is going through hardship. You know, quite the opposite. I can endure as long as he's there. If he's not there, I'm toast. I'm history. So as Paul is writing these things to the Corinthian church, you know, it's an exhortation saying, listen, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk, everyday life. But sometimes as we read this, in mentally we can say, yeah, I can see that. But then deep down, there are habits and behaviors that have ruled over our life so long that they kind of kick into gear, and I couldn't help myself, you know. The guy cut me off and then my hands went crazy, you know. And you know what I'm talking about. And so it's like, wow, God, how does that happen? Well, sometimes there are things called strongholds that are in our life that we have grown to use as defense mechanisms. How we treat other people when we're crossed, how we deal with this, how we deal with that, and they're like protection. We think they're protection fortresses. A stronghold is a place that has been so fortified as to protect it against attack. A place where a particular cause or belief is strongly defended or upheld. But sometimes, and mostly, strongholds are prisons. Because, okay, I'm going to be safe. If somebody comes at me like this, then I'm going to protect myself. It's my stronghold. But just because you're safe doesn't mean you're free. You're blocked. You're in jail. You put yourself in prison to try to be safe, but you're not free at all. And those strongholds come in from the flesh, and Satan is right there to enforce it. You know, it comes in to overrule God's love. And that's the thing that Paul says you got to tear down the strongholds. You got to identify them, and you got to ask God to tear down that wall. That's what Reagan said to Gorbachev, right? Tear down that wall. Okay, well, those things have to happen in our life. God, please change how I respond. Let your love control my life instead of those old strongholds. And so, you know, each one of us have our own history and our own journey and things that have happened to us and how we are. But understand, God comes to us right where we are at. He doesn't stand aloof and say, you know, I'll deal with you if you come up to my level. No, the love of Christ comes down to us right where we're at. He's the God of the genius, and he's the God of the mentally disabled. You know that? God does not despise the mentally disabled. He comes right to them where they're at. God is the God of the little child who will trust in him, but he's a God of the college professor who has placed faith in him. How can that happen? Because he's God. And so he comes to us right where we're at, no matter what's happened in life, no matter what our IQ or whatever else is, but he doesn't want to leave us there. He'll meet us at our level, and then he'll begin to work on us to change us because he loves us. I've talked to many adoptive parents that have adopted children with severe handicaps from other countries, and they know exactly what they're going into, and they know how hard it's going to be. But they don't belittle the child because of their condition. But they, through understanding of their condition, they want to let their love impact the child. And that's how God is with us, except in a much more pure way, much more holy and strong way. And so no matter what's happened to us in our life, there's tremendous hope in the Lord because of his love. And that's what you guys as a fellowship have been exploring over the last, you know, month or two. So I'd like to just close with a word of prayer. And I'll lead us in a prayer, and I'll mention particular areas of our life that might be things that we really have to bring before the Lord. So let's go ahead and close right now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and all that it implies. And God, we want to present our life to you. Every piece, every broken piece, every dark piece, our life in its totality, we present to you. We ask, God, that you would take our life, the broken pieces and all, and you would lay them out, and that you would make your mosaic out of it. Lord, where we haven't walked in love, we ask, God, that you change us on the inside. Help us, Lord, to own up to our sins and our failures, our responsibilities. But then, Lord, help us to go forward and not allow our future to be blocked by the past failures. Help us to trust you and your word, that what it says is absolutely true. I pray, God, that you'd be a healing agent in our lives, that you'd heal marriages, that you'd heal broken relationships. Lord, that we would wait on your timing, and that we would watch and see why you have allowed things and what you have in the future. God, please heal our lives. And let this church be a church that really reflects your love in the midst of this city. Thank you, God. We trust you with this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.